All right, good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. Now, I wasn't here last week and there was no recording, so I've got notes on what Zach did, but apparently he took you through the Gospel of John. Does anyone remember what Zach talked about last week? Just because we're to give you some context, I guess, we are starting as wide as we can with the full Gospel of John, which Zach took you through last week, and we're kind of slowly zooming in to this section of John that we call the Upper Room Discourse. It's just kind of a fancy Bible nerd way of describing these kind of four chapters. Does anyone remember last week? Generosity? Call out what Zach talked about? Giving us tools? He gave you tools to be able to read John. Yeah, that's really good. Suggesting you read a chapter a day. The number of signs like that Jesus performs. Yep. Really good. Yeah, Zach's so good at like giving tools. I love the way he does that. He has a way of getting you excited about the word, which I really love. As I said, Zach kind of did that broad Gospel of John piece. This morning we're gonna talk still pretty broadly, but we're gonna zoom in a little bit to what is the Upper Room Discourse, like what are we actually talking about here? And then in the coming weeks we will kind of go chapter by chapter, and even with some chapters we will spend multiple weeks in the chapter. Really thinking about what does it look like to become unmistakably like Jesus? And we can do that by examining the life of Jesus, but one really great way we can do that is by examining how did Jesus actually try and replicate himself? And the main way we see he did that is he discipled people, he brought people close, and he journeyed with them over time. And the Upper Room Discourse is really the kind of culmination of this three-year journey with these as we'll see in the story, these people who are still pretty flawed and still like the penny hasn't quite dropped as to what Jesus is trying to teach them, but he has really like intentionally discipled these people over years and years, and this is like the culmination. This is like the final lesson that Jesus gives. So Zach talked last week about his goals, so I thought that was a good idea. So on the next slide, the goals today are really just to introduce the idea of the Upper Room Discourse. What is it? What are we talking about when we say that? And then also just building context and structure to allow us to dive deeply into the scripture. So we want to go really broad so that when we go into like verse by verse, we're not getting super stuck in the verse by verse. We actually have the big picture in mind, so that we're not reading it kind of out of context. Because it's important to remember, especially in this passage, that we're reading a story, we're reading a narrative. We're reading about like somebody recounting a thing that happened. So we have characters, we have these scenes, we have this dynamic component, there's emotion to the story. We don't want to read it like a letter. It's not like somebody is just addressing somebody distantly and there's no like response, there's no back and forth. This is a conversation and a story, and there are things that are occurring that are actually, there's relationships involved. It's important to remember that as we delve into the scripture. Cool. Yes. All right. Here's my little kind of chart thing. Hopefully you can read that. So I've got just chapter 12 through to chapter 18. If we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1 through 12 covers about 33 odd years, because we get the birth and life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. So we get about 30 years in about 12 chapters. And then in the next 4 to 5 chapters, we get about 24 hours. So like you can see that about a quarter of John's gospel is devoted to this incredibly important 24-hour period. You can see here in chapter 12, begins with Jesus entering Jerusalem. It happens kind of a little way into chapter 12. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then chapter 18 on the other side is Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And everything in between is kind of what we refer to as the upper room discourse. So in chapter 13, we get Jesus eating a meal with his disciples and washing their feet. In chapter 14, they kind of move to the upper room and they're having this discussion. I've kind of put here that potentially in the next three chapters, they're traveling, because chapter 14 ends with Jesus saying, "Come, let us leave." So they may still be in the upper room, but there's kind of an implication that maybe they're starting to move to their next destination, which is the mountain. They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. There's kind of an implication that maybe they're in transit. Maybe they're like walking and talking, or walking and stopping along the way. I kind of like that idea, because I like the idea that when Jesus is talking about, "I'm the vine, you are the branches," maybe they're wandering through a vineyard, or maybe there's a bit of an object lesson to it. I just like this idea that Jesus is drawing parallels to nature, because maybe they are out and experiencing nature at that point. So just something to think about and something to keep in mind in terms of like the setting as we're reading through this. There's a real focus in, especially in the early parts of these chapters, on the fulfillment of scripture, which I think is really interesting. The author really draws parallels between Isaiah and other parts of scripture, just to kind of say like, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. This is the moment at which this is being confirmed. Because it talks about the donkey that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on, and also just, yeah, that Jesus is rejected and the people don't see him for who he really is. So yeah, typically the upper room discourse is kind of referred to as maybe chapters 14 through 17. We're going to include chapter 13 as well. And I want to kind of go a little bit further back this morning and talk about chapter 12 a little bit, because I think there's really some kind of interesting kind of trigger moments that happen in chapter 12 that really set up for what we're about to read through in the next few chapters. So let's read some scripture. It's not squashed up there, is it? That's good. That's a bit squashed up the back. Let me read this. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.'" Next slide. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." It seems to me that in this moment, like this is the moment that Jesus actually realizes that, like, that something's shifted, that there's some sort of timing change. We don't know if Jesus knew well in advance of this, but certainly, like, the fact that Jesus describes his soul as troubled maybe indicates that this is the moment that Jesus goes, "Oh, okay, it's time. The hour has come." Throughout his whole ministry, Jesus is talking about timing, and this is kind of the moment that we get this realization from Jesus that the things that he's been, that this has all been leading up to, this is about to be fulfilled. I don't know why some Greeks wanting to see him like caused this epiphany. That's kind of one of the mysteries of this passage, is like, what, like, it doesn't seem related, Jesus' response, because it's just about some Greek people wanting to see him. Maybe it's that Gentiles are seeking him in Jerusalem. Like, that would probably be culturally pretty strange and out of the ordinary. That there are Greek people and Gentiles who have come into Jerusalem and are wanting to see Jesus. That's probably a bit out of the ordinary. So maybe that's what's kind of indicated something to Jesus, but we don't really know. All we know is there's this moment, and then there's this kind of, it seems like almost Jesus doesn't respond to that request, that he just, that's that realization moment. And I, like, this is, it's kind of wild to me because we're talking, like, if the next few chapters takes place over like a few hours, you know, maybe 24 hours if you include chapter 18, if you get into the mindset of Jesus in this moment, you realize like he doesn't get a lot of lead time, and that there's this pressure moment of kind of what he needs to communicate to his disciples in his last moments. Yeah, and we get this really, I think, a really human moment from Jesus where his soul is troubled. Like we see it, we almost see like the suffering of Jesus like begins in this moment, that he is troubled, and because he realizes what's set before him. But we're really talking mere hours before the actual arrest of Jesus. So there's not a lot of time in this passage. This is like taking place over, it's almost kind of like taking place in real time. Okay, I've been talking at you for a while now. So I wanted to just give you a moment to take a breath and have a little bit of a discussion. I think it's so interesting that a voice comes from heaven and to confirm what Jesus is like, that what Jesus is saying, he's saying the time has come. But some people go, oh, that was thunder, or that was an angel. So I thought we could discuss here, what is it that allows us to hear God speaking and not just hear thunder or not just hear noise? So why don't you find like two or three people near you and discuss that now. All right, you've quieted to a hum. Does anyone want to offer any thoughts? Why was it that some people heard thunder, others heard an angel? And I mean, there's an implication here in some ways that the author heard the voice of God, right? Because the author recounts, a voice came from heaven and said this. So the author is in recognition of what actually was being said. So we get these three different kind of this spectrum of what people actually heard. What, any thoughts on, you know, what would actually allow somebody to hear what God was saying? They trusted him. It's good. Michelle? Yeah. They did distinguish between, like, it was a spiritual voice. Sue? Sorry. No, you go, Sue, and Noel. Right. Yeah, that gives me this great image of just people just like bustling through, like there's this massive crowd around Jesus and people are so focused on the stuff that's going on that they don't actually hear that God himself is confirming the Messiah. Like that is, like imagine missing that moment. That is intense. So cool. Thank you. Thank you for engaging with that. Yeah, such good thoughts. I just think, yeah, it's interesting when we read these moments and you hear like there's the audible voice of God comes from heaven and some people just don't perceive it. It's just such an interesting moment. And the Gospel of John goes on to talk about like the unbelief of the people. So there's probably some things that were in the way of people believing. And a lot of it was, as John describes, the Pharisees that they almost didn't want to believe that Jesus was who he says he was because they wanted to please man rather than please God. They were so concerned with what it looked like and getting kicked out of the synagogue because of believing Jesus at his word that they were more protective of their position with man than their position with God. All right, let's continue in John 12 on the next slide. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He read this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. So the voice of the Father brings confirmation. And then, as Sue pointed out, it's not that Jesus needed it. It was actually for the people. And then most of them weren't actually able to really perceive it. And then we really get Jesus kind of at his most direct about his death and resurrection. Jesus has been very veiled and speaking in parables a lot through his ministry. And we kind of get this no holds barred Jesus at this point where he's like, this is what's going to happen. This is the time. And he's actually really directly addressing his death and resurrection. Now, we are not far out, especially in, like, this is just early in the chapter. We're not far out from Jesus's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. Like, there is the people laying down the palms and yelling, Hosanna, Jesus the King. Like, there's this declaration being made about him. So we have to imagine that this crowd is not completely different people. Like, I imagine if you're showing up to see Jesus into the city, you're probably going to follow him around for the rest of whatever he's doing. So I wonder where the people's heads are at this point. And when Jesus starts talking about his death and his resurrection, because maybe they're expecting a militaristic Jesus to enter the city and take it by force, to go and reestablish the kingdom in that way. But whatever it is, we get to this moment that where the people kind of go, oh, hold on, aren't you the Messiah? Like, I thought the Messiah was supposed to kind of live forever, essentially. I thought the Messiah was eternal. And here you're talking about, being raised up, and we don't really understand. We can't reconcile who you've said you are and then what you're talking about having to do now. We know that Jesus' response, I love that this kind of echoes chapter one that you would have talked about last week with Zach. I mean, it doesn't echo chapter one. It's not like Jesus is referencing John 1 because this is part of the same book. So obviously the author has picked up on this moment as a profound moment and kind of included that as language, because we get this light and darkness kind of contrast. And even we get this, let the darkness overtake you, which really like pretty directly echoes that John 1 verse that says there was a light in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it, or the darkness did not grasp it. So we get this direct parallel of like the darkness overtaking something, the darkness overcoming something, or not letting the darkness overcome something. And he talks about sons of light, which really like prophesies to this imminent adoption that we are all about to kind of see through what he's about to do through Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm not going to read all the rest of chapter 12. I would encourage you, as Zach would have encouraged you as well, to go and spend some time in John on the lead up as we start to really deeply dive into this. Because I think, it's so helpful to understand the characters of the story, I guess. When I say characters of the story, it sounds like I'm talking about a fiction novel, but just the people and the emotional state that they're in, and where they are in their relationships with one another. I think that's such a real dynamic that actually is at play in these moments. But for the rest of chapter 12, you kind of get John kind of, it switches from him recounting the story to him kind of editorializing a little bit. He kind of talks about why the Jewish community really couldn't say yes to Jesus and talks about that fear of man aspect. There's a few more kind of like confirmations and fulfillments of prophecy from Jesus. And then we get this moment of Jesus crying out and talking about whoever's, that he's from the Father and he's only ever done what the Father has said. We don't really get any indication of where this happens or who he's talking to. It's like extremely disconnected. It's very strange because you see him, kind of just after this moment in verse 36, he kind of departs and moves away from the crowd. Then you get that editorializing from the author, and then Jesus cries something out, and you don't really get any context of, as to like where he is and who he's talking to. Maybe it's like during the meal, but it's placed a little strangely. So I'll leave it up to all of you to kind of try and place that in the moment. But I want to move ahead into chapter 13 a little bit. Conscious not to go too far into chapter 13 because we'll spend a bit of time in it in the coming weeks. But I love this progression of Jesus. We see in chapter 12 that Jesus realizes his time has come. There is this kind of urgency in his spirit about what is about to happen. Like there's like he realized it's not just like the time has come. It's like the hour has come. It's like very close. His soul is troubled. So we see a troubled Jesus. The voice of God confirms the hour has come. Not that Jesus needed that because he knew. And then he quickly engages the crowd and then departs. And the next time, apart from him crying out, the next time we really see Jesus is during the meal. If you want more homework, the other thing that would be a good idea to do is go and read the other accounts in other Gospels of the Last Supper. Kind of builds a kind of clearer, more rounded picture of this moment because detail is included in other Gospels that is included here. For instance, I think Matthew and Luke describe that the supper is with the 12, whereas in John, it's kind of, you know, it just launches straight in and we don't get that context. So I think if you're wanting to really understand like the scene here, you get a bit more context. The other thing you get is like in Luke, you get a bit more conversation between the disciples. This is where we see the conversation between the disciples of who is the greatest among us. Like that's that's the place that the disciples are still in at this point in time. I'll read this out of John 13. It's one of my absolute favorite verses. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I love that. Like, isn't that contrast just wild in this verse? Like, Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, that he's come from God and is going back to God. Jesus is in full realization that he is divine. Like he realizes his divinity in this moment. It's like fully realized in Jesus as a man. He's like, I actually have come from God. I'm going to God. The Father's put all things into my hands. And so what does he do? He actually gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. Like, it's such a wild contrast of verses for me, like that Jesus realizes that he is God, essentially. That this is what Jesus is realizing, that he is God, that he realizes the culmination, the cosmic importance of what he's about to do, and that actually allows him to serve his disciples in a demeaning and kind of humiliating way. So the divinity of Jesus fully realized, and then in light of this, he washes his disciples' feet. And I love that progression of a troubled Jesus to a confident and secure, fully realized Jesus, where he actually is so secure in who he is and what he's there to do that it allows him to serve, allows him to bless his disciples in this way. So yeah, I think that the three things that really stand out here for me are the absolute security of his identity and his purpose that's realized in this moment. I think as well, like as we move forward, I think this moment is really key because Jesus sets the tone for the upcoming discourse. And I think that's a tone of intimacy. Jesus gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet, and it sets the tone of the conversation moving forward that we are in intimate, loving relationship. I'm here to serve you. And I think finally, Jesus offends the culture of the day because he's looking not to demonstrate the culture of the day. He wants to demonstrate the culture of his Father. So he scandalizes the disciples. Like Peter's there going, like Peter has a very Peter moment, as Peter is known to do, and goes, well, don't wash my feet. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I can't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. And so Peter says, well, wash everything, like wash all of me. And it's like, Peter just like lives at these extremes. But the disciples are scandalized by this moment because they don't know how to deal with a Jesus showing up as a servant king. Like, it's like, we've never seen leadership done this way. We've never seen power done this way before. And as I said, in Luke's account, this is the meal where the disciples are arguing, who's the greatest? Who is the greatest? And Jesus goes, actually, I've got an even better way of showing how to do greatness. And it's actually, I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to serve you. We're coming to a close here. But I hope this, really paints a picture of the story we're about to enter into. I think we're going to delve in. We're going to go in kind of verse by verse. And as we get into the Upper Room Discourse, it can feel a little bit like a sermon because it's like, if you've got a Bible where it highlights Jesus's red text, it's like the most red pages in the Bible, I think. It's just like red, 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 red. So it is like back to back, Jesus just slamming them with like good, like just gold, gold. It's like the best sermon Jesus ever gave kind of thing. But it's easy to lose sight of the kind of narrative that we're in the middle of here when we kind of get in the middle of that. So I just wanted to paint the picture of like where we are, where we're headed to. Like, we know that Jesus is arrested on the other side and betrayed on the other side. Jesus has just realized in chapter 12 that like it's time. And then we get this whirlwind of a moment in the middle. And that's what we're going to go in the middle of. So I just want to help us keep the big picture in mind and the kind of broader narrative in mind as we go bit by bit through. So I hope that's helpful to help us not lose sight of the narrative, not lose sight, and even not lose sight of the emotion, like of that situation. I think it can be easy to kind of treat the Bible as words on a page, but we're talking about like people who were in a room, who were like in loving relationship with one another. Like these are actual emotional moments. I think it can be important to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of our first century Jewish brothers and think about how would they be feeling? Like what would the kind of room feel like? What would it be like to be there? Cool. That is all I have for you this morning. Thank you for listening.